You'd say that the topic of chapter 3 is grace. And then you remember the verse in Ephesians that puts chapter 3 and chapter 4 together. By grace are you saved through faith. So the message of grace as the basis of our salvation in chapter 3. Then the message of faith and its meaning as the condition of our salvation in chapter 4. Now, may I repeat something just for a moment that we rather stressed last time? And I repeat it again tonight because it is so important and because it's a principle we carry all the way through Romans with us. And it is that we ought to distinguish very clearly in our minds between the basis of salvation and the condition of salvation. The basis of salvation refers to the work of Christ alone. It has nothing to do with us. The basis of salvation, using the terms, for instance, of chapter 3, would be the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the basis upon which God can save us. Now, let's keep in mind that that has nothing to do with what we do. That's entirely outside of us. That was done 1900 years before we were ever born. And God is able to take us to heaven. God is able to meet our needs while we're on earth, entirely because of what Christ has finished for us. Now, in that sense, we speak of the work of Christ there on the cross as the basis upon which God does this work in our lives, the work of salvation. But then we noticed last time that there is something that we are to do ourselves. We are to meet the conditions so that God can work on that basis. God doesn't work on that basis for everybody. If so, everybody would be saved. God is able to work entirely on the basis of Christ's work for that person who meets the condition, and that condition, of course, is faith. I must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I do that, I've met the condition whereby now God can work according to this basis of the work of Christ. The minute I meet the condition, all that Christ is and all that Christ has done avails for me, you see. The minute I meet the condition, the righteousness of Christ becomes mine in the sight of God. And we've already noticed over and over, that's one of the main themes of the book of Romans. The minute I exercise faith, all of the results of that work of Christ that avails for the present life is mine. We'll see something of that tonight in chapter 5. So my part is to meet the condition, which is always faith. And then God's part is to work in me when I meet the condition according to what Christ has wrought out for me. According to what Christ deserves now, not what I deserve. According to what Christ has been able to provide for me, not according to what I'm able to provide for myself. I was talking today to one of our students along this line, and I spoke to him of the fact that we might feel in ourselves sometimes that what we have to do is be strong Christians and be strong enough Christians to work out this problem that we've got. Well, we never are. The strongest Christian is the one who is leaning the most upon Jesus. The one who is most aware of his own helplessness is the strongest, if that helplessness puts him then where he looks to Jesus. See? So when we meet this condition of faith, which after all simply means trusting Jesus, one of my favorite songs that I'm going to ask for sometime when Mr. Sapley gives us the chance again, is that song that has one of the verses that goes like this, "Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all." It is. And even sometimes we can get tripped up and tangled up in trying to have faith. And the more we try to have faith, the less we trust Jesus. It can be a tricky thing that way. So after all, we're not even to keep our eyes on our faith. But real faith is the strongest when we're looking away in helplessness to the one whom we know can meet our needs. That is faith, then. So there's the condition. Now, last time in chapter 4, we read in Romans what is really the character of that kind of trust, that kind of faith in the Lord. And we saw that wherever there is real faith in the Lord, wherever anybody meets this condition of faith, what he's really doing is believing in God who gives life to the dead. That faith always operates in terms of, well, I'll trust the Lord to do what he promised, even if it means he must give life to the dead. Nothing can stop God from doing what he's promised to do. The simple way to think of it is that the hardest thing in the world would be to raise the dead. That's the greatest miracle. It takes the greatest display of supernatural intervention. Well, God can do even the greatest, the hardest thing, if he needs to, in the pathway of fulfilling his promise. And there's a sense in which that's always what he must do, to fulfill every promise he's made. I want us to take a moment again tonight, then, to look at Abraham as a picture of what it means to believe God, to have faith in God, the quality of which is to believe that God even gives life to the dead. Because we're going to meet that in chapter 6 again. Then we're going to meet it in chapter 7 again. Then we're going to meet it in chapter 8 again. This whole attitude that the Bible calls faith, which simply is believing God to give life to something dead. Now we saw in chapter 4 last time, in the last verse, that every Christian, every one of us who has been saved, is saved because we believe that God gave life to the dead in the case of the Lord Jesus himself, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So every one of us has already believed that God raises the dead if we're saved. Else we would not have believed in a risen Savior, you see. Now, when we get to chapter 6, this is a little ahead of the story, but it won't hurt anything. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to be called upon to do the same kind of believing about something else. Not now about Christ being raised from the dead. We believe that, and because we believed it and trusted that living Savior, we're saved. But in chapter 6, as Christians, we're going to be called upon to believe that God has raised us from the dead. And then when we get to chapter 7, we're going to be called on to believe that God will give life to this dead person here. Who shall deliver me, says chapter 7, from this body of death? And the only way to answer that is God only can. God gives life to the dead. Now, we're not tonight seeking to understand these verses in chapter 6 and chapter 7, but I want you to anticipate the need we're going to have to experience those chapters of understanding what's here for us in chapter 4 as the very principle of faith. Now then, look at Abraham for a minute so we'll understand it clearly. Then we'll be able to put it into practice in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, as well as we have in chapter 4, you see, about the resurrection of Christ. In this fourth chapter, first of all, we were reminded by Paul that there was a promise given to Abraham which was impossible of fulfillment humanly. And Abraham looked at the promise, and then he looked at himself, and he looked at Sarah. The promise was that they were to have a child. When he looked at himself and when he looked at Sarah, all he saw was deadness. His own body as good as dead. The deadness of Sarah's womb. And now he's faced with a choice. Will he believe what is humanly possible? Or will he believe what is divinely possible? And faith always makes that choice, does it not? Whatever faith must lay hold of is always humanly impossible. It's always dead humanly. It cannot be humanly. But God is not a man. God does not have human limitations. And what God has promised, he is able to perform. So all faith needs is the promise of God. That's all it needs. Let me just clearly understand what God wants, what God promises to do, and that's all I need. Then it's up to me to believe him, simply because God said it. You see, there's the only reason for faith. So in the very birth of that child, Isaac, Abraham believed the promise of God, even though he knew God must give life, as it were, to his own dead body as far as being able to have a child was concerned, and to that of Sarah. And he did believe God, and God did give that life and enable that elderly couple to have a child. Now then, I want you to go to another phase of the picture of this exercise of faith in God who will fulfill his promise by giving life to the dead. I want you to go to another experience of Abraham and Isaac later on, which is not in the fourth chapter of Romans, but is over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So if you'll keep your finger here for a moment in Romans, let's turn to Hebrews 11. And of course, you anticipated once that we're going to read about the offering up of Isaac, which came some years later, after Abraham had believed God and Isaac had been born. Then comes another test of Abraham's faith. In Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now do you see what's compressed in those concise verses? It's a whole flood of light for us. God had made a promise that this son Isaac, that he's now given to Abraham and Sarah, is to have children himself. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac is to have descendants, and they're to have descendants, and so will be the Jewish people. Now then, at the time God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, Isaac had no children. Isaac was not married. Now Abraham is face to face again with the same choice, the choice of whether he'll believe God or whether he will believe what's humanly possible only. Abraham, I want you to put Isaac to death. Well, but Lord, you promised that in Isaac my seed will be called. And if Isaac's put to death, he'll have no seed. So, Lord, I'll put him to death knowing that to keep your promise, you'll have to raise him back up again. Now, I've heard some sermons on Abraham offering Isaac. It sounded like Abraham was a wonderful man because he just gritted his teeth and said, whatever God tells me to do, I'll do it if it kills me. And if he tells me to kill my son, then I'll kill my son, period. Well, that's far from the fact. Abraham never for one moment expected Isaac to stay dead if he did offer him up. He knew that if Isaac stayed dead, God would never be able to fulfill the thing he'd promised. So that day when Abraham took his son up and put him on the wood on that altar and raised the knife to slay his son, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11 said he was accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. So again, a man believes God, and we see in the illustration of it that believing God always is that kind of attitude, that though the thing is humanly impossible, God can. He can give life to this dead thing human. Then we come to the closing verse of chapter 4 in Romans again. There we read what we referred to a moment ago, that that's exactly what we have done if we've exercised real saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed God about a risen Savior who died, and the significance of that death was that he died for our sins, for our offenses. And we believe that, and that God raised him for our justification, and we have received him. Now then, that being true, then chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This word justified we've met before in Romans, and I, at the risk of being a little tedious, want to stop on it for a moment longer. Remember, the literal meaning of justify is to declare righteous. And please keep a distinction now in your mind between declaring a person righteous and making a person righteous. And then remember that the ultimate purpose of God in saving every person is to make him righteous. That's the ultimate objective. There'll be a day when every person who has been saved will be made righteous in his very character. How righteous? Well, of course, you know the answer. As righteous as God himself, because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And then you remember it says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we shall be like him. So there's coming a day when we will be made actually in ourselves as righteous as the Lord Jesus. Now God must do all of that. By the way, that's the great bridge, you might say, that God spans in this matter of salvation. When God found us and first began to work in our hearts, we were just like the devil, according to John chapter 8. Doesn't mean all of us did as many terrible things as some people can do, but it did mean that in ourselves, in our willfulness, in our self-centeredness, in our whole essential being and nature, we were just like the devil is. That's where God found us. When God finishes with us, we'll be just like Jesus. Now that is really what salvation accomplishes, you see. Now this wonderful work of God that's called salvation, which finds us like the devil and leaves us like the Lord Jesus, having been made righteous, that work can begin only by God declaring us righteous at the beginning. And that very moment that I put my trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, that moment God declares me to be what one day is going to make me be. And you can't reverse it. If you reverse it, it's salvation by works, which is essentially paganism. And yet the natural tendency of all of us, apart from what this light from God brings to us, is to feel that unless I can make myself righteous, God could never say I'm righteous. And yet the truth of God is, God will say you're righteous to begin with. And only as you believe it and rest in it can God make you righteous. One of the most practical deterrents to a growth in grace and righteousness is failing to rest completely in the fact that the moment I believe, God declares me to be all I need to be accepted of him and enter heaven. It's the person who is at rest in his soul about his position that can then grow into the very character that approaches until one day at the coming of Christ it reaches likeness to Christ. So we read in this first verse, therefore being declared righteous. The moment we exercise faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To put it very simply, the person who is never sure he's saved never does grow in righteousness or in character. Assurance of salvation and of relation to God is an absolute necessity if I am to be changed in my very character into what I need to be. And again, we sort of look at it on the surface and think, well, it would work just the opposite. If God could keep me scared enough, then I'd be good enough. It just does not work like that. It's the person who has peace with God that's able then to go on with God and develop. Why, you can see how it is. Even the psychiatrists are right once in a while, I guess. I won't guarantee it. It's sort of like an old clock that I used to hear Brother Vance Havner talk about. He said that clock hadn't run in 20 years, and yet it's right twice every day. Well, maybe even psychiatrists are right once in a while. And they do tell us that the person who is adjusted, whatever that is. Now, remember, this is psychiatry, not chiropractor's office, though both speak of adjustments. But the person who is at home in his mind and at ease with his fellow, well, he's the one that can be the most efficient. Well, we know that makes sense. I want to borrow that for a minute. It's a weak little analogy, but I believe it illustrates the point. Only that Christian who is at home in his soul with God, where there are no questions about the fact he's loved and accepted. Only that Christian can be at his best in the Lord. The one that's fearful, though it may exercise a certain kind of restraint, will never be able to develop in the likeness of Jesus. So we've got here a verse that tells us, again in terms of our position now, that because we've exercised a real faith in accepting the Savior, we have peace with God. Peace about my relation to God. Now, as you doubtless know, the fourth chapter of Philippians speaks about the peace of God. That's a bit different from this. This is peace with God. That is the peace of God that keeps us in our earthly affairs. But peace with God means that I've got peace about my relation to God for all eternity. It is a settlement, a calm and a repose of my soul that knows I'm at home forever, that I'm accepted in the Beloved. That's peace with God. Now, we do not strive to get it. We have it the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, if my outlook is that I must in some way make myself worthy of God, then I'll never have peace, because no matter how much I do, I'll wonder if I've done enough. But again, we come back to this important distinction. When I think of the basis of God accepting me, and I realize that that basis is what Jesus is and has done, then I've got no question. If God is dealing with me on the basis of Jesus, then I can have peace. And because I know that's true from the Word of God, and believe it, I have peace with God. Then comes a verse that tells me about something else. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You might say that verse 1 points to the past. The past, whenever it was in your life that you really trusted Christ as your Savior. Whenever that was, that moment you had peace with God. Now this verse points to the present. The first part of it, the next part of the same verse, is going to point to the future. In this present, we have what here is described as access into this grace wherein we stand. Each one of us tonight as a Christian is described in verse 2 as standing in grace. How'd you get into it? And verse 2 says you got into it the moment you got that peace with God. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you not only were justified and because of that have peace with God, but that same moment God brought you into a whole new world, if we can just use that simple term. He brought you into an existence. An existence in which you're going to know every moment the grace of God meeting your needs. Let's take a moment to see exactly what it means there when it says we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's read again Paul's experience about the thorn in the flesh. And as we do, we'll see what the grace is wherein we now stand tonight as Christians. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Paul has just mentioned that what he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It was something that troubled him, caused him pain or distress or irritation, whether physical or mental or whatnot. But it was something that was a great trouble to him. Now he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now then, let's listen to Paul's reply. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in these thorns that I have, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I want you to learn a synonym there for grace before we turn back to Romans. Do you see that synonym for grace in this verse we've just read? Look again at what's taking place. Paul three times asked the Lord to take that thorn out of his flesh, to remove that trouble from him. The Lord answers him after the third time Paul's prayed about it, and he says, no, Paul, I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to work so that you'll understand that my grace is sufficient for you to go right ahead and bear that. My grace will enable you to, all right? And the reason I want it that way, Paul, is because my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Your weakness is the occasion of demonstrating my strength, Paul. That's the way it ought to be right now. And then Paul says, well, that's wonderful. I'd rather glory then in it than have it taken away, that the power of Christ might rest upon me in this particular need. Now, what's a synonym for grace in this verse? Paul, I'm going to give you my grace. He says, I want the power of Christ. Grace is the almighty power of Christ working in a life. See? Now, this verse in Romans 5 has said, when we believe, when we exercise faith, we're not merely justified, but the same moment we are brought into a life in which the power of Christ will meet every need. And as we trust a risen Savior as Christians, we'll see that that power operates. It's called grace because we no more deserve it, nor can earn it, nor can qualify for it than we could to get saved in the first place. Now, do you notice the thing that's true in the present of a Christian, every Christian? He's brought into a relationship to God in which the power of Christ is the answer for every need. And he can trust the Lord for it and find it work. Then let's look at the future in this second verse now back in Romans 5. This Christian who has peace with God, who now is in a relationship to God by faith in which the grace, the power of Christ is sufficient for every need, then looks to the future and rejoices in hope of the glory of God.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over at this point and continue listening on side two.
The glory of God refers to heaven, to put it in its simplest term, the future state of the Christian when at last he has been made like Christ and has been glorified. Now I look to the past and I see the time I accepted Christ, and because I accepted him, I was declared righteous. I look to the future and I see the time when I'll be made righteous. I look to the past and because I realize that my relation to God was established upon Christ's work, I have peace with God. I look to the future and I see the day when he will have finished his work. And I rejoice in the hope, the anticipation of that glory in that day. In that day, even my body will be made like Christ's glorious body. I remember one time hearing a Bible teacher say this. He said, I'm not very much yet, but you just wait until God gets through with me. I don't look like very much now, but you wait until God finishes with me. You know, beloved, if we could tonight, every one of us who really trusts the Lord simply but with our hearts, know what it means to have received him as our Savior, if we could just for one second get a little glimpse of the glorious persons we one day will be, we'd fall on our faces in adoration and praise. We can rejoice in the hope of that glory of God. But we can't unless we started at the starting place. Unless in real, simple faith we cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ and let God declare us righteous. And then as we walked along, let God begin to work in our hearts, making us righteous. But if those things are reality, then the future glory is also a reality. And then dropping back to the present a moment in verse 3, Paul continues, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now we might expect Paul to say, well, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God,
But right now we suffer in the tribulations. No, we glory in the tribulations as well because of this. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Those two Greek words, the one for tribulation, the one for patience, mean literally something like this. The word for tribulation means that which presses us down. The word for patience means that which lifts us up. Now here's the experience of a child of God. The Lord Jesus had said, in the world you shall have tribulation. So don't be troubled by it. Don't think it's strange. It's the portion of believers to have tribulation. You will have things press you down. Why? Because only then can you feel what lifts you up. Only then can you experience this grace of Christ supernaturally lifting you up when humanly you'd be pressed down to complete destruction and despair. Paul's referring to that over in Corinthians. You remember where he says, we're cast down, but we're not forsaken. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. There are all these things that press us, but underneath are the everlasting arms. And the pressure of circumstances brings into real experience the lifting up of the presence and the power of Christ. You'll never know Jesus as your shepherd until one day, as one of his sheep, you go through the valley. But the minute you do, in a way that you couldn't have known had you not gone through the valley of the shadow, you can say, thou art with me. So that thing that presses in is the occasion of the one who lifts us up. For that reason, we glory in the tribulation. That doesn't mean we should go around looking for some tribulation. We don't have to. It comes along. But as we walk with the Lord, then he says, be of good cheer. In the world you shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world, and I'll lift you up at every point. And there's something about the fact that it's Jesus lifting me up that will make me deep in my soul rather have that pressures me down so I can have Jesus lift me up than to be exempt from the pressure and not know the lifting of the Lord. Then he says, this experience, this patience, this lifting up in verse 4, that will result in experience for us, literally a provedness. The best way to put it is, when this tribulation comes to test us and the Lord sees us through, as the Lord sees us through, it results in a sense of being approved. The Lord's met me. For instance, how do you think those three Hebrew children felt when they were cast into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace? Maybe when they were thrown in, they sort of felt like, well, the Lord's forsaken us. Here we're going to get it, sure enough. And into the fire they went. How do you think when they came out? Don't you think they felt, now that this thing has pressed us to such an awful degree and we were cast into the flames and the Lord Jesus lifted us up and preserved us and brought us through. Oh, how wonderful it is. We know he loves us. We know we're his. We believed it before. We've seen it now and then. We're approved. We're God's own. It's always the result, this peaceable fruit of righteousness that is the result of any test or trial or hardship that we have. So the lifting up works that experience of God's approval. And that approvedness results in that hope again. That future look. We're made more certain than ever of what the future will be for us as we see the reality of the Lord in the present. And that hope is not going to fool us. Hope makes not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, friends, these first five verses are God's description of the normal experience of a Christian. These are not something special. This is normal Christian experience. This is what every Christian normally can know. And so we want to make sure that we begin at the beginning. Faith in the Lord Jesus as a Savior. Turning in our helplessness from any thought of saving ourselves. Trusting the Lord that God is raised from the dead. And now letting God give us a position of complete acceptance, of righteousness, declaring us righteous because of what Jesus is alone. And having begun there, then begins to unfold in our experience. In the degree that we simply keep on looking to Jesus, the wonder of these things we've read, and they become very real, and they become the habits of our lives. Now in verse 6, the Lord seeks to encourage us a little, so that we'll make sure that we do count on Jesus for all of these things. He says, first of all, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here is an ungodly person. He doesn't have God. He may be refined and nice to live with on the surface for that matter, but he's without. He lacks. He's empty. He doesn't have God. Now, when we were without God, Lord, when we were ungodly, when we were without strength to do anything that was right, why, it was then that Christ died for us. Well, if the Lord would die for us when we're ungodly, how much more he'll do for us now that we've turned our hearts to him. So let's read it in the words that follow. For scarcely, verse 7, will, for a righteous man will one die. Hardly in human experience would anybody die for even a good man, a righteous man. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, that is, some other man. But how different with God. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see the encouragement it gives, calling to memory what we were when God began to work in our hearts. God put his love upon us when we were enemies and hated him and ungodly. Now that we've completely turned in our whole attitude toward God to the reverse of that, now that we love him and seek to please him, how much more can we be assured that he'll see us through as Christians? By his risen life, he who died for us now lives. And we've got a living Savior who, having reconciled us and brought us to himself, surely he'll not forsake the work of his own hands. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That sort of completes what began back there in the first verse of this chapter. We have peace with God. We have access into a life where the grace of Christ meets all our needs. Someday we're all going in to meet God, the most wonderful person in the universe. And those of us who know him in the least through faith in his Son, who said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. We begin to rejoice in our God. And that's not, oh, how different that is, see, from just a dead religious outlook. This is personal and real. It's an eternal fellowship of life in one who loves us, and because he first loves us, we love him. And he becomes our joy. We rejoice in God. Then as we close the chapter tonight and the time we have remaining, we get a wonderful comparison or contrast, I hardly know which to call it, between Adam on the one side and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. And as we close the chapter, we could get, if we hadn't gotten it before, the clear message of how any living person can enter into what the first part of this chapter has been telling us about. Verse 12 now, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then a little parenthesis to prove that death did pass upon all men, and that proved that they sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam and his sin, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, referring now to Adam's sin, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now our 18th verse sums it up for us. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now let's draw you a little diagram of that for a second. On one side is Adam, on the other side, Christ. By the way, you remember 1 Corinthians 15 speaks in the same comparison. And it says, the first man, Adam, the first Adam, was of the earth. And then it says, the second Adam was the Lord from heaven. See, it's the same sort of terminology. Now, this, according to verse 18, because of the sin, the offense of this one man, Adam, sin result upon all men, and because sin passed upon all men, its wages, death, passed upon all men. Now I want you to get an illustration of that principle for just a second. The principle of the fact that when one man sinned, everybody else sinned. I sinned the moment Adam sinned, yet I wasn't born. Sounds sort of far-fetched, doesn't it? Well, let's see a principle. In the 11th of Hebrews, not the 11th of Hebrews, about the 7th of Hebrews for a minute. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 7. Begin with verse 5, where the writer is talking about Melchizedek being superior in position even to the priests of Israel. Levi, you remember, was the priestly tribe. Now let's read verse 5 of Hebrews 7. Verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. All the other tribes of Israel paid tithes to the Levites, is the thought. They take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them receiveth tithes of Abraham. It's referring to that time when Melchizedek met Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And yet here are the sons of Levi who descended from Abraham, and they are now taking the tithes of their brethren. He whose descent is not counted from them hath received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that hath the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And so I may say, as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You see the illustration of the same principle? Before Levi was ever born, God said he paid tithes to Melchizedek that day when his great-great-grandfather paid those tithes. For when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, unborn Levi was in the loins of his father, and in the sight of God, what Abraham did, he did. In the sight of God, when our father Adam sinned, we, as it were, using the language of Hebrews, being in his loins, we sinned in the sight of God. And the proof of it is the way we act when once we come into life and to existence. We begin to show that we are not sinners because we sinned. We begin to show that we sin because we are sinners. We have a nature of sinners. The only place we could have gotten it was here. So every one of us born of Adam sinned when Adam sinned. That's why we die. That's one side. And then one wonderful day, God sent another man into the human race. The first human being was the head out of which the fountain, out of which the whole human race had come. One day God sent another human being into the human race. He did not come from that fountainhead of Adam. He was introduced into this stream by a miracle of a virgin birth. He had no human father. God now puts within the human race a person which was not produced by that human race. And now there is another who can become a fountainhead, as it were, a source for men. And just the opposite took place. When this second man came, when he was tempted, he did not fall. The first one did. When he was tempted, he did not sin. When he was tempted, he was righteous. And when he, being righteous, died, God raised him from the dead, declared to be righteous by that resurrection. There was no sin in him. So there's righteousness instead of sin, and there's life instead of death. And then here's the wonderful part of it. Every person who descended from Adam ends up dead. Every person who descends from Christ ends up alive. And the thing that determines it is this person and that person. Now, what do you have to do to be represented by Adam? All you have to do is to be born. But the wonder of the gospel is you can exchange this position, which is yours by birth, by being born again. And now your position is this instead of that. And now what comes to you is the result of who Christ is and what he is instead of who Adam is and what he is. And if somebody is still disposed a little bit to quibble about, well, it's not fair to call me a sinner because of what Adam did, well, it all balances up. It's not fair to call you righteous because of what Christ did either. So that's the answer if you're still worried about this other. But instead of quibbling about it, why not accept the gift? And by faith in Jesus Christ, be born of the second Adam, born of God. And then by that man's obedience, righteousness comes to you, instead of by the first man's disobedience, sin coming to you. By that man's obedience, life comes to you, instead of by the first man's disobedience, death.
You have been listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message. We trust it has been a blessing and that you will recommend the use of CBC audio messages to others. A complete listing of tapes is available upon request.